So some of you may be really quick with math and have already looked and seen that Ezra 2 and 3 contains 83 verses. Don't panic. We're not going to read all of them. There are a lot of names and a lot of places that are unpronounceable, and so we're going to just take part of it as read. Okay? It's been a while since we were in Ezra chapter 1. So just a quick review. In Ezra chapter 1, we saw that God remembers his promises. He redeemed his people out of exile. He brought them home again. We saw that God exercised his sovereign power. He caused the king, Cyrus, to let the people go, and he even caused Cyrus to give back some of the gold and silver utensils for the temple. God, we saw, has a purpose in all that he does. This return to the land was to rebuild the temple and to reestablish worship. We saw that God provides everything that the people needed to take on this journey and to fulfill his purpose. And we saw the people respond to God's call. So you see, God stirred the hearts of the people, and the people responded by acting. They got up and they went. But what is it that makes Ezra relevant for us today? How can we profit from studying it? These long lists of unpronounceable names and places that don't really have any significance for us. We don't have any interest in a Jewish temple or a rebuilt wall around Jerusalem or even the nation of Israel as such. No, the real significance for us neither begins nor ends with bricks and mortar, but rather lies in the fact that God has acted again. And God will act on behalf of his people. And guess what? We are his people, bought with his blood and called by his name. Well, let's turn to Ezra chapter 2, and I'm going to read some selected verses, starting in verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. And then we have the number of the men of the people of Israel named and counted. We have the priests named and counted, the Levites, the singers, the sons of the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants named and counted. And then in verse 59, now these are those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hekaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim, some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 drachmas of gold and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Okay, you have to ask yourself, why this list of names? Why is this included? Well, it may have served some kind of legal function in reestablishing the rights of individual families to their ancient inheritances. Let me try that again. Inheritances. It could have provided a means to distinguish between those returning from the exile and those who had remained in the land. Remember, some of the poor people weren't exiled. Now, there's evidence that those who remained in the land had joined with non-Jews, compromising their bloodlines and compromising their worship of Yahweh by incorporating pagan practices brought in by the people that the Assyrians and others had imported to the land. Thus, there was a need for the returning exiles to remain separate from those who were already in the land, to remain pure, much as God had commanded the Israelites to be separate from the Canaanites when they first entered the land. And this idea of separation that I believe that leads us to the main purpose for this list of names: establishing who belongs to Israel, who are the covenant people of God. Who am I? Where do I belong? Those are questions that all of us ask at some point in our lives. If you had asked the returning exiles about their identity, if you asked them, who are you? Where do you belong? It's very likely they would have said, I belong to the people of Yahweh. That's who I am. And there's a high probability that they would then refer you to this very list of names. They say, hey, check it out. My name's on the list. Ezra 2, this whole chapter is basically about the identity of the people of God, who they really were, and what defined them. They could no longer rely on their past. The victories of David were long ago. The glories of Solomon, just a fading memory. They'd been defeated, humiliated, and dragged off. These returning exiles needed to know that they belonged. There could be no uncertainty. Their hopes for the future were tied to their identity. They were wrapped up in who they were. And guess what? Their identity depended on their relationship with God. They were God's people, His family. And family matters to God. So first, let's look at how God redeems, restores, and returns His people home. The first verse starts out, these are the people who came up out of the captivity. God, as Frank pointed out, God had to discipline His disobedient people. But now He's delivering them back home. It's clearly the grace of God that is accomplishing this. We already saw in chapter 1 how God acted on behalf of His people. Now there's a nice bit of symbolism here as well. In verse 2, we find the names of 11 leaders. And these are in addition to Sheshbazzar, who was named at the very end of chapter 1. So in total, 12 leaders of the people, bringing to mind the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. Properly, the term Israel applies to the full complement of all 12 tribes, something that hadn't been seen since the time of Solomon. It can also be narrowly referred to as the old northern kingdom. But the northern kingdom ceased to exist about 721 BC when the Assyrians completely destroyed it. And that's about 150 years after the time we're talking about here. Sorry, the time we're talking about here is 150 years after that destruction of the northern kingdom. Yet here and in the books of the Chronicles, we find the idea of Israel preserved, effectively making the point that the returning exiles are the legitimate descendants of old Israel, and therefore they are the covenant community, the heirs of God's promises. Israel is a political power no longer. But God is bringing forth something subtle yet profound, something beyond a political entity, something infinitely more significant because it is spiritual. God has kept his promise. He didn't give up on his people. He has redeemed them again. He's restoring them, and he's brought them home once again. Next, let's consider that God knows his people by name. To God, each individual and each family is important. These returnees are not lumped together. Precious space in Scripture is given to otherwise unknown families and individuals. Now, this group wasn't all that large. It was only about 50,000 people that came back. And certainly they were no force to be reckoned with. But here's the key. They were vital to God's plan. They're the heroes of this drama. And through them, God's purposes in Israel are going to continue. You know, finding your name on a list, well, at least the right kind of list, can be a good thing, right? It can be satisfying and encouraging. It can give us assurance in that arrangements have been made, that you're expected, valued, privileged even. You know, like when you show up at the hotel after a long day of travel and you're greeted with, "Welcome, we've been expecting you. Your room is ready." Well, surely this is the case with these people God was welcoming back to the land of promise. A land that represented God's commitment to redeem not just Israel, but the earth from sin and judgment, and to establish a divine and eternal kingdom of righteousness. If you belonged to God by grace and faith, you may never be famous, you may never make it into the history books, but you will never be forgotten by God or be anything but precious and significant in his sight. How good it must have been for those folks to see their names on this list. How good it is for us to know that our names and the names of all Christ's disciples are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What was it we sang just a few moments ago? "I will rise when he calls my name." Aren't you glad he knows your name? Well, not only does God know his people, God cares about his people, and he cares about their families. Look at how many times "sons of" is repeated in chapter 2. And we're told not only names, but numbers. It was important to keep the heritage intact, to preserve a pure line of descent from Abraham. But the physical is only important to preserve, to protect, and pass on the spiritual. What really matters is the pure truth of God and passing on faith in our families. That's what's important to God. Now, centuries earlier, God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars, and that one of his offspring would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. From a human standpoint, that depended on Abraham's descendants passing on their faith and keeping their lineage intact. It was from these people of Abraham that one day the Messiah would come. No wonder they valued their heritage and sought to protect their religious identity, as we've seen recorded here. Their identity as the covenant people of God is an integral part of God's great purposes. It's critical to how he's going to fulfill his promises. God instituted marriage. God created the family. Is it any wonder that he loves to work in families that seek to honor him? Passing on faith to the children is of crucial importance in every generation. God has given us a unique and a special responsibility in this. And this is a responsibility that we must not shirk, and it's a responsibility that we cannot delegate. God also calls his people to holiness of life. Now, before the exile, each family's tract of land virtually guaranteed their spot in the community, their place within God's people. But during the exile, they had to depend on genealogical records. As we read in verse 59, apparently some of these families lost their records, or maybe they didn't do good record keeping. The Babylonian towns they came from were listed instead. Maybe that was to facilitate doing some extra investigation. Maybe they could turn up some records. But in the meantime, they're allowed to stay kind of on a probationary status. They weren't sent back, and they seem to have been ultimately accepted. But evidence had to be provided. There could be no uncertainty about belonging. God's people were to be a holy people, set apart for him, obeying his word, and worshiping only him. That's why throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, there's such an emphasis on the continuity of the people of God, as well as the physical and spiritual purity of the people. This was of extreme importance at the time, and it was a good thing. But even good things can be perverted. They can be misused. They can be misconstrued. You see, later on, there came to be an overemphasis on this purity, and it led to an attitude of spiritual pride. Jesus had to address this, and he did so in John chapter 8. And Paul also took it up in Romans chapter 9. So we see the rank and file, the ordinary people, under close scrutiny. But it was even more intense for the priests. You see, spiritual leadership carries even higher qualifications and demands, and rightly so. We see this principle continue in the New Testament. It even comes down to us in our church today. There's an example that's given in verses 61 through 63. You may have recognized Barzillai, the Gileadite. Lost it for a second. Okay, Barzillai, the Gileadite. He was the guy who helped David when David was fleeing from Absalom. So way back. But one of Barzillai's daughters ended up marrying a priest, and this priest took Barzillai's name for some reason. And so these descendants couldn't prove their lineage back through the priest back to Aaron. And so they were excluded from the priesthood and from eating the holy things. And the governor said that a priest should come and use the Urim and Thummim and thus allow God to determine their suitability. So we see that the bottom line was that great care was to be taken to ensure the physical and the spiritual holiness of this community. Okay, so we just saw that the priests are held to a really high standard, and that's important because God knows his people need good leaders to lead them in worship. If we look closely at the numbers of people in the different groups identified here in chapter 2, there's something that sticks out. Now, I've already done the math for you. You see, there was a fairly large number of priests, and in fact, they're about 10% of the total people that returned. Now, in comparison, there's a very small number of Levites, less than 1%. Now, all the priests were from the tribe of Levi, but not all members of the tribe of Levi were priests. Only those who descended from Aaron could become priests. So there should be more non-priest Levites in a random sampling of people than there would be priest Levites, right? But that's not, it's exactly the opposite in the numbers we see here. So this higher number of priests, it's probably significant. Now, if we think back, one of God's purposes in the return was to reestablish worship. And the people knew that they were supposed to reestablish worship. And what do you need for worship? Well, one of the things is a priest. So that priority commitment is reflected in the number of priests in the company. Another significant thing regarding leaders is mentioned in verse 68. Some of the heads of fathers' households offered willingly for the house of God. Now we would expect the priests and the others associated with the temple to lead the way when it comes to right worship. But here we have lay leaders providing a great example, giving generously as an act of worship, as an expression of a life surrendered to God. We too need good leaders, don't we? We need pastors, we need elders, we need deacons. We need lay leaders. There's also a foreshadowing here, which we'll address more fully another time. But it's significant that only some of the heads of household offered willingly. Okay. There's the teaser. Now, it's hard to look at everything that God's done here and not be reminded of a shepherd. Shepherds are prevalent in the Old Testament, aren't they? The patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they were all shepherds, right? Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. David was a shepherd before he became king. Amos was a shepherd before God gave him prophetic visions. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? I am the good shepherd, right? So what does a shepherd do? Well, we've kind of already seen it. A shepherd leads the sheep. A shepherd knows each one of his sheep individually. A shepherd cares for his sheep and for their young. A shepherd directs his sheep to green pastures, to a good life. And the shepherd knows that the sheep need to be led. This entire chapter, with all its list of lists and names and places, it's a prelude to the great event of rebuilding the temple and restoring the worship of Yahweh as prescribed by Moses in the law. God founded Israel as an ethnic and a spiritual entity. God's continuing plan of redemption for all mankind depended on the reestablishment of that entity in the land which he had given Israel. It was a great blessing for those who returned to be part of what God was doing. Rebuilding the temple was indeed a great event for those coming back from exile. But for us, from a New Testament perspective, the temple's gone. It's destroyed. The physical temple just doesn't have meaning for us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that in these new covenant times, when we Christians gather together like we're doing today, we are the new temple, the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 16, God's temple is holy, and you all, you're that temple. Collectively, as the body of Christ, we are set apart for his glory, to love and serve him who first loved us. jump ahead a couple of chapters. 1 Corinthians 6, we're reminded that individually, if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are therefore God's temple. In verse 19, we read, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul gives us three great pictures of the church in the book of Ephesians. One of those pictures is the bride of Christ, a bride who is loved and is called to respond with love. We also see the body of Christ, each of us called as a particular part of that body, gifted and enabled by the Holy Spirit to play our part in serving Christ and in serving one another. The third picture, that of the building, the temple of Christ. With Christ as our cornerstone, we are being built together to bring glory to God. We are called to gather together, to encourage and support and challenge each other as we run the race of faith, looking always to Jesus until he returns. We need to remember, though, that our essential identity comes not from our ethnicity. It doesn't come from our class. It doesn't come from what we possess or what we don't possess. It doesn't come from how well-educated or poorly educated we are. Our identity comes from being in Christ, united to him, and being part of God's wonderful family, the Church of Jesus Christ. The church that unites people from every race, from every background, and from every culture. Well, let's turn our attention to chapter 3. And let's start by reading verses 1 through 6. "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." So here we see the people come together and build the altar. Now, as this chapter starts out, a few months at least have passed, and we see the people are settling into their homes, perhaps reestablishing themselves in their pre-exile family holdings. We don't know what struggles they had and trials they faced as they started these new lives in their old homeland, just as we don't know the difficulties that they encountered on their long trek from Babylon. For a historical narrative, Ezra is sometimes a little sparse on details. But the author here is more concerned about theology than he is about historical intricacies and details. Ezra is telling history to make a spiritual point. Now, something we do know from chapter 1 is that a task was explicitly laid out. Go back to the land, rebuild the temple. That was their mission. And the clear purpose of Yahweh in that mission is rebuilding the temple in order to reestablish worship. So what did they need in order to reestablish worship? Well, they needed priests, Levites from the line of Aaron, and they needed the covenant people. They needed true Israel. They needed the descendants of Abraham, whom God had chosen as his people. Well, both of these were established in chapter 2. But they also needed an altar and a temple. And both of those needed to be in the exact location that God had specified. That kind of begs the question, though. How were the exiles worshiping Yahweh back in Babylon? They couldn't do animal sacrifices because they needed the altar and the temple. So there was no sacrifice. And without sacrifice, we know there could be no forgiveness of sin, for there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, right? So if there's no forgiveness of sin, that means they can't be holy before God. And therefore, that means their relationship with God is damaged. It's broken. Worship requires relationship. True worship requires right relationship. Well, on another note about worship during the exile, this was the time when synagogues started to come into prominence. They were a means, a way for the people to gather and study and learn the Torah. And then in turn, rabbis who were teaching and studying, well, they started to write things down, the lessons that they were learning and teaching. And that became the Talmud. And the intent there was to just explain the Torah. But they kind of went a little further and started adding this and that, things that they thought were good. And basically what we have here is the beginning of the Pharisees. And we know where that went, right? Okay, worship, right? True worship requires right relationship. Now, did you notice that all this started in the seventh month? The seventh month is a really significant month for the Jews religiously. The first day of the month is Rosh Hashanah, and the tenth day of the month is the Day of Atonement, and that's followed the 15th through the 21st. That week is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes called. And that feast is one of the three times during the year that everybody was supposed to come to Jerusalem so they could all worship together. And we could spend a whole sermon time just talking about the significance and the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. But for today, we're going to just note that the people's response to gather and to observe the Feast of Tabernacles showed that their desire to gather, their desire to respond to Yahweh in this way, just as Moses prescribed, was significant. They wanted to do it right. And it also showed their unity of purpose. Remember, it said they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was a special way of remembering how Yahweh had delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. So it's very appropriate for these folks who had just been delivered from their own exile and bondage. They could do well by remembering God's mercy and his goodness. They could rejoice in the goodness of their God. And they knew, as had their forefathers, that it was good, it was by his good hand alone that they were brought back to the land. Now, during this week of festival, the people lived in makeshift huts or booths for a week. And this was to remind them of their utter dependence upon God and upon his mercy. These temporary dwellings were to be a stark contrast to their permanent dwellings, a reminder that is needed and also difficult to hear. It was difficult for them. I think it's difficult for us as well. It's hard for us to think about how extremely fragile life is. It's hard for us to think about how dependent we are for every single breath that we draw. We're depending on God. The affluence of our society, our long life expectancies, make it difficult to hear, to really grasp our utter dependency. We don't tend to dwell in booths as a means of worship, do we? But maybe we should. We do need to talk about verse 3. It seems the returning exiles were afraid of the people of the land, especially when it came to setting up the altar. Why might that be? Well, first, the people of the land resented those returning because they now stood to lose whatever gains they may have enjoyed by usurping the lands and the resources of the exiles. Additionally, the people of the land were practicing a compromised combination of religions, having joined the worship of Yahweh with the pagan religions of those who had been imported into the region. It's likely that these peoples of the land had set up altars on the Temple Mount, in the very place where the Jews needed to erect their altar. So the returning Jews would have had to tear down all those altars in order to build theirs. No wonder they were afraid. But they did what they knew was right in spite of their fear. They knew the altar was to be in a specific spot, constructed a specific way, and then used specifically as God had instructed Moses. So that's what they did. Courage is not the lack of fear. It's the will to act in spite of fear. Interestingly, here again, their very fear is another reminder of their dependence on God, their need for him, for his help, for his protection. Part of Yahweh's help came through the leadership of Jeshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the official. He was governor or vice governor, don't know exactly. But these guys organized the people and oversaw the building of the altar. Good things are starting to happen. The altar is built, the sacrificial system back in place. The people are obediently observing the feasts. And in verse 5, we see that many were making free will offerings to the Lord. Even though the sacrificial system had been reinstituted, there was still a lot to do. The foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Well, let's pick up in verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. The foundation of the temple is laid. Now, rebuilding the temple was bound to invite comparisons with Solomon's temple. and we find several in our text here. For instance, in verse 7, the exiles were able to import cedars from Lebanon, just as Solomon had done. Now, this new community didn't have the resources or the wealth of Solomon in their own right, but they had the guarantee of Cyrus to back them up. Another comparison with Solomon's temple is that the work began in the second month, the same time Solomon started construction of his temple. And just as Solomon appointed priests and Levites to oversee the work, so too did Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, rebuilding the temple likely brought to mind the prophecies of Isaiah. There's a specific set of verses in chapter 60. Let me read just a few of those. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath, I struck you, and in my favor, I have had compassion on you. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. We see a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in this rebuilding of the temple, and we see the hope of an even greater and grander complete fulfillment upon Christ's return. These verses stress unity, cooperation, and enthusiasm for the project. Ezra and Nehemiah are often viewed as excellent sources for good administrative principles. Their leaders knew how to make decisions, but they also knew how to delegate authority to others. Good leadership ensured that the work was done in an orderly and efficient manner. Now, completing this foundation, that was a big milestone. So it's a great reason for the people to celebrate. Let's continue reading in verse 10. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. While many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. What we see here, especially in the beginning, is joyful worship, obediently following the prescribed ways. Their obedience did not curb their enthusiasm. Their hearts were in this worship celebration, even though the construction was really just getting started. There's an underlying principle here. True faith praises God before the answer has materialized. Let me say that again. True faith praises God before the answer has materialized. These folks had laid a physical foundation for a temple building, but they were also laying a spiritual foundation as well. Their gratitude to God, their surrender to Him, and their dependence upon Him expressed itself in joyful worship. In their music and song, they were stating all that God's covenant love for them meant to them. Covenant love. We know this Hebrew word, right? Hesed. Without it, without Hesed, they were nothing. They were nobodies. They were a tiny, insignificant people. Another aspect of the spiritual foundation is the the temple symbolized God's presence with them. Seeing the physical temple spoke to the people of Yahweh's dwelling with them. He was among them. He had, by grace, initiated relationship with them, and that gave them hope that their enemies would be overcome and that they might know peace in the fulfillment of all God's purposes for them. Nothing is more important in our lives than to worship and serve the living God. You know, one of those songs that they were singing is partially quoted here, and it comes from Psalm 100. Actually, the part that's quoted here is verse 5. And it's the very psalm that Jeremiah predicted the people would sing at the very spot where they were singing it. He said, you're going to sing this psalm again. You're going to worship God in this place. And he told them that in Jeremiah 33, verse 11, before they were even exiled. And yet, in the midst of this celebration, what do we find? During this time of worship, there were those who wept out loud. Some of the elders remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and they knew that this temple would never be its equal. They knew, too, that the nation would never be great as it had been in the past. There's a lesson for us here. Hope is never in the past. Hope is not to be found in a temple or any material thing. Hope is only in Yahweh. Haggai made a relevant prophecy when he said, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Of course, this was gloriously fulfilled when Jesus walked through the temple gates and brought us peace by his death and resurrection. You know, I sometimes find myself thinking about the good old days, especially when I go to the grocery store. You know, the good old days when soda pop was a nickel. Sadly, I actually remember buying a pop for a nickel. But you know the thing about the good old days? They weren't. And that's true for us in the church, too. Our focus needs to be not on the past, not the way things used to be, or the way we remember that they used to be. Our focus needs to be on what God is doing today and how we can be a part of what he is doing. Nothing is more important than worshiping and serving the living God. Romans 12 makes it clear that worship for us does not require a temple, nor is our worship to be confined to 1 or 2 hours a week. Rather, our worship is a surrendered life, continuously serving our Lord and Savior. That is our spiritual worship. That's our only reasonable response to all that God has done for us through Christ. Praising God daily, worshiping him, should be the focus of a surrendered life, as should our meeting together on the Lord's Day to praise, to pray, to learn together from God's word, and to encourage each other as we live lives of obedient surrender. The praise, the prayer, the singing that we see in Ezra chapter 3, man, that was a help and an encouragement for God's people to worship God with their whole lives. That's still so for us today. As we close, if you take nothing else from this time today, I hope you'll take this. You matter to God. Your family matters to God. This family, we matter to God. And our worship matters to God. Would you stand and join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is so beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend and understand how you, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one true almighty God, could care for us so much. We're just your creation. Yet you have redeemed us. You know us by name. You care for us and you lead us. You desire a relationship with us, and you've made it possible for us to serve you and to worship you. May we do so always in spirit and in truth. Continue, Lord, to teach us that we might know you more, that we might serve you better, and that our worship would be with our whole hearts each and every day. You are our hope. You are our comfort. We depend on your steadfast faithfulness, Lord, and you alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory. Would you go with us now? Would you guide and direct? Would you give comfort and protection where needed? And may we be blessed, not because we deserve, but in order that we might be a blessing to others for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.